speak through this whole sermon, so grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said before, one of the most famous and most well-known early church fathers was John of Antioch, also known as St. John Chrysostom. His letters, his sermons, his treatises, his liturgical works, they were so great that when he died, he was given that last name, Chrysostom, which means golden tongue or golden mouth. And on this, on his day, which is actually January 27th, it's even noted in some of the American Lutheran hymnals. So today, then, is, of course, the Transfiguration of our Lord. It's the final Sunday after the Epiphany, and it's really the greatest show of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. It's really the culmination of everything that began with the birth of Christ there at Christmas. And John even kind of alludes to it in the first chapter of the Gospel. And when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that's of course what happens at Christmas, "and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's transfiguration. That's the full glory of the Son. Peter actually refers to the transfiguration in his second letter when he says, "We were witnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on that holy mountain." Now, St. John Chrysostom claimed this very same mountaintop experience for himself, even though he lived centuries afterwards. And now he says that every Christian can actually say with the same words of Dr. or St. John Chrysostom, we can say with them that this is a strange and most glorious mystery do I see. A strange and most glorious mystery. You see, when Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up on that high mountain by themselves, they didn't know what was going on. But what did they see? Our gospel says He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. We can only imagine what it must have been like for those three, for Peter, James, and John sitting there and seeing Jesus, first of all, transfigured, light shining out of His whole body. It's brighter than anything we could see. But there's Moses and Elijah talking to Him. Two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Now, there's kind of an interesting significance about this whole thing. Moses, because of his disobedience, actually died in the wilderness of Sinai before the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. And by his death, what Moses signifies is that no one, not even Moses the lawgiver, is going to be justified before God by the works of the law. And yet here is Moses, sitting up there, glorified in heaven, and standing with the prophesied Messiah right next to Jesus. It's like he said when he prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" That's who the apostles, the three apostles on that mountain saw. And then they see, of course, Elijah, that prophet who had actually restored the worship of the true God to Israel. Now we saw in our Old Testament reading that what happened to him? He was swept away from this land in a fiery chariot, signifying exactly this, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. So this is really everything that these disciples had hoped for in their Lord Jesus. So it's no wonder that Peter cries out with that inexpressible joy, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. It is good that we are here." But then something happened. Kind of changed that excitement almost into pure terror. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now in Matthew, this account says that when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, you hear the voice of God, it's not a pleasant thing for our ears to hear. Why were they terrified? Well, the same thing, of course, it's the same reason that the prophet Isaiah, when he heard the voice of God speaking to him, we read about it in Isaiah 6. What happens is he's got this vision of the Lord sitting in his temple. And he sees the cherubim flying about and crying out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, this is Isaiah, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, even though you and I, as believers, even though we long for this kind of very, very close communion with God on this side of heaven, we have to realize that while we are on this side of heaven, we still carry that old Adam in our flesh, that sinful human nature. And that old Adam, well, is terrified of that encounter. It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden, that we carry with us. Remember what happens after the fall? The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself." That's what the voice of God does to us here and now. Because brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I have been hiding in the garden ever since in fear of God. The children of Israel, in the desert, in the wilderness, they feared the sight of God with that pillar of fire. They feared the thunderous voice that was coming down from heaven. Isaiah stands in fear before the majesty of the cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as great as these disciples were, when the voice of God thundered down from heaven, they were terrified. But really, as quickly as that voice comes down from heaven, that voice that made them fall on their faces and cower in fear, it was all over. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So what really had changed exactly that their fear was gone? Well, Moses and Elijah weren't there. The thunderous voice was no longer heard, even though those words were very, very fresh in their minds, I can imagine. Jesus, however, was still there with them, no longer transfigured, but it was the same Jesus. The same Jesus that they now knew without a doubt was God's beloved Son, with whom God the Father was well pleased. And the same Jesus Christ, whom they should absolutely listen to and hear. So in a way, nothing had actually changed. Only the divine glory and the bare majesty of God was again veiled. It was hidden there in Christ. But now they knew that behind that veil was everything that they had ever hoped for in their Messiah. And even though now they saw no one but Jesus only in that humble form by which they could actually look upon him, they could basically say the same words that St. John Chrysostom says, that a strange and most glorious mystery do I see. You see, John Chrysostom actually takes the transfiguration of Jesus a step further, and he applies it to you and me. He understands that in this life, our mortal eyes can't gaze upon the divine majesty. We can't look at it. Even in the transfiguration, the disciples were given just a glimpse of their Lord's full divinity. Chrysostom said it this way: even then he did not display to us all the splendor of the world to come, but at that time on the mountain he disclosed to them as much as it was possible for them to see without injuring the sight of the beholders. And even so they couldn't endure it, but it fell upon their faces. The great cathedrals in the world, I think of the ones in Europe. I've never seen them personally. I've seen beautiful pictures of them. They're actually kind of constructed to be places that are similar, that actually transport us back to that mountaintop, that transfiguration, where people could go to these places for that kind of a mountaintop experience. Those great cathedrals, with all the St. Louis Cathedral in St. Louis, Missouri, has these mosaics that cover the ceiling and the walls. It's just gorgeous. But the majesty of all that is there is designed, when you walk in, it's designed to say you are walking into a sacred and holy place. When you walk into the cathedrals in Europe, you don't walk in and just stomp around. It's designed for that purpose, a sense of reverence, a sense of going in. People would walk in and go to these cathedrals when they would become open. They would go in there, and it didn't matter how majestic or how plain they were. They would always just go in like half an hour, 45 minutes beforehand, and just kind of rest, just in the presence of God. There they could get that glimpse, especially in the huge, the majestic ones, of the world to come, without blinding them, but still causing them many times to just fall to their knees. And then, of course, the liturgy, the divine service, with the church's own culture, of course, of the images, the gestures, the sounds, and the adorning of the Word of God would lead them into the very depths of sin and death, made clear by that thundering voice of the law: I am a sinner and I need forgiveness. Would lead them through that to the very altar of grace, where they would receive forgiveness of sins, and where Jesus would actually reach out and touch them and say, "Rise and have no fear." And then when they would lift up their eyes, they would see Jesus only. I submit to you that the high point of the Transfiguration wasn't this glorious vision of Jesus in all of his divine glory, which sent the disciples falling to their faces. It was when that divine majesty was veiled again, when Jesus veiled himself again, then he reached out and touched them with his humanity and comforted them by removing their fear. Because from here, from that point, Jesus would set his face towards Jerusalem. From this point, Jesus would go to the cross, where he would die and take away the very reason for all of their fear, for your fears and mine. The same thing is true for our service, our worship service, our liturgies. You see, the high point isn't the law that Moses thunders away in the Old Testament, nor is it the exhortation of Elijah and all the apostles and the prophets calling for us to reform our lives and heed the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Though all of this is very necessary, we have to go through the law many times in order to hear the gospel. The high point is when Jesus actually veils himself again in the simple bread and wine, and he touches you and me and says, "Do not be afraid, take and eat and drink my body and my blood given on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins." And as you lift up your eyes, you will actually see no one but Jesus only there at the table, veiled in his word and his sacrament. But when Jesus veils himself and his glory, you actually are being glorified by him. His transfiguration begins to grow in you and in me. We are becoming the new creation which he has become for our sakes by taking upon himself our flesh. And this is what St. John Chrysostom meant when he said, "How strange and most glorious mystery do I see." His life became one of persecution and suffering, yet for the sake of Jesus' suffering, he confessed this glorious transfiguration awaiting to all believers. And he confessed with St. Paul that, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so he writes, "Behold now the sky, and pass through it in thought to the region beyond the sky, and consider the transfiguration to take place in the whole creation. For it will not continue to be such as it is now, but will be far more brilliant and beautiful. And just as gold glistens more brightly than lead, so will the future constitution of the universe be better than the present. It will in the future be itself also transfigured into a nobler condition. Nowhere in that world will there be sedition and strife, for great is the concord of the band of saints, all being ever in harmony with one another. It is not possible there to fear the devil, the plots of demons, or the threatenings of hell or death, either that death which now is, or the other death which is far worse than this. But every terror of this kind will be done away with. And just as some royal child who's been brought up in a lowly guise and subject to fear and threats lest he should deteriorate and become unworthy of his paternal inheritance, as soon as he has attained the royal dignity, immediately he exchanges all his formal raiment for the purple robe and the royal crown, and assumes his state with much confidence, having cast out of his soul all thoughts of humiliation and subjection. Even so it will happen then to all the saints. Shall we then, I ask, deprive ourselves of such great blessings in order to avoid suffering for a brief period?" Hear what the blessed Peter says. "It is good for us to be here. For here a strange and glorious mystery we do see." In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And now may the peace